Mal gehört an Sie. Before we get started in our lesson, I just want to share a couple of things from last week. Last week, I got to be a part of the camp that Joe Works has up in New York State in Elmira, camp for young men to come together and study God's Word together. And it's a pretty intensive week. We have seven classes every day, Monday through Friday, with some prayer times as well and some group studies that are thrown in. There's really every day about an hour and a half of time that's not spent either eating or doing whatever you want. The rest of the time every day, Monday through Friday, is spent in study, and that's a really, really good week. And it's really impressive. One thing that I've learned from those weeks is kids are capable of a lot more than I think we give them credit for. There are some kids that are there that are 10 years old that are studying and want to study and want to learn and enjoy learning and growing from that, and all the way up to in their early 20s, guys that are doing that, and that was really good. And as a result of some of that, maybe not specifically that week, three souls were saved last week. One of those, very dear to us, Lucas Smelser, who I hope all of you all saw, made his decision to give his life to Christ last week. And we're rejoicing. The angels are rejoicing with that, and we're so thankful for that. So thank you all for your participation in that week and your prayers for that. This week, there's kind of the counterpart of that for the young women and their week up in New York and Elmira at Far Camp, getting to spend their time together studying God's Word and growing together and learning more about Christ. So pray for that week and the efforts that are there. I know the B-Seckers, Kevin and Lori, are there, and I believe Hannah Kosick is also there this week, and there might be others from this group, and I'm sorry if I forgot, but pray for that work and the growth that can come as a result of that. Last month, a few weeks ago, we started talking about this idea and this statement in Jesus' teaching that really kind of is earth-shattering for us, or at least it should be, this teaching in Mark chapter 7. And I want to continue speaking about things along those lines and some different things that we noticed from his statements that are made there. But first, we're just going to review just a little bit in before we break into our study and really kind of zero in on one specific category that I want to discuss today. In Mark chapter 7, to get the full context we talked about a few weeks ago, but remember, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and they have a complaint that they bring to his attention that he's not following the traditions or the things that they are doing, and his disciples are not washing their hands in this kind of ceremonial way before they eat. And so Jesus is not observing that, which Mark makes it very clear. You're not going to find that in the law of God. It's not going to be in Leviticus or in Deuteronomy or Exodus. This is something that the Pharisees and scribes have added on, this kind of extra self-righteous attitude of protecting themselves in some way. And so they're upset that Jesus is disregarding their teaching, and Jesus kind of summarizes in verse 8 and 9, saying, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men, and you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And so Jesus really kind of cuts to the core with them and says, you all are emphasizing some things that aren't the things that need to be emphasized. And that's kind of a common theme Jesus will bring up with the Pharisees. You remember places in like Matthew 23 and others where Jesus rebukes them for that kind of attitude. But at the end of that dialogue with them about that type of thing, Jesus has this statement that he makes that's really challenging. In Mark chapter 7, in verse 20, he says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." So it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, the food that they're eating, but what comes out of a person is what defiles him. In verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And so what's inside of us is what defiles us. The things that come out of us are what defiles us. Now, that's really challenging. And we notice that that's a challenging principle because what that really breaks down into is everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think or feel, all of the actions that come out of us come from inside of ourselves. And so in moments where maybe we might feel like, you know, we do something that's unkind or maybe kind of quick-tempered or maybe even cruel to someone, we might find ourselves thinking, where did that come from? or that's not me. Oh, I think from Jesus' teaching here, Jesus would say, I know exactly where that came from. That came from inside of you, came from inside of your hearts. And so we talked about the importance of needing to monitor our hearts and think deeply about the things that are happening in our hearts and purify our hearts in that way in all kinds of different aspects and identifying these heart conditions and heart diseases, really, that can lodge in our lives and manifest throughout our actions. And we noticed also that the circumstances don't determine the things that are inside of our hearts. We can sometimes maybe, I think, trick ourselves into thinking that oh, since so-and-so did this, I had to respond in that way, or somehow justify our responses or our thoughts or actions based on what someone else does. I want y'all to think about this. If I went to your house this afternoon, and I went into your kitchen or wherever your garbage can is, and I kick your garbage can over, and all the trash comes out, did me kicking the garbage can make the trash be in your garbage can? No. My action, the circumstance, caused it to come out of the garbage can, but it was already determined before I kicked it that there was trash in your garbage can. And you see how that works? It's the same way in our lives. We might get in stressful situations or have these hard kinds of things to deal with, and we may react in a way that's not good or godly or impure, but that situation doesn't put that impurity or ungodliness in our hearts. We need to find that and eradicate that before those situations. And the last thing, kind of as a point of review, what we talked about is, unfortunately, really even from an early age, I think very few people are encouraged to monitor their hearts. I can remember as a child, and maybe Joshua remembers this as well, that we would go out in public somewhere, and Mom and Dad would tell us, like, we're in the car and we're about to go into Kroger or up here would be Weiss or Giant, the grocery store, and they would say, now, be on your best behavior, right? And I think that's good to teach children that they need their behavior to be in line and in check and be thinking about the things that they're going to be doing, how they're presenting themselves in public. But underneath all those actions, there's an attitude and a heart that needs to be trained and molded. And like the Proverbs say, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. We need to really focus on internally what's inside of us, and that will prove what comes out of it. And so as a result, if everything else that we do is good, but our heart isn't healthy, we're not really doing very good. In Matthew 23 and verse 25 through 26, when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, he brings up that kind of illustration of the cup. And you guys remember, the cup is clean on the outside, but if it's dirty on the inside, nobody wants to drink from a dirty inside cup. No matter how much you shine and polish the outside, if there's mold and grime and gross things on the inside of the cup, I don't want to drink anything out of that cup. And so Jesus says, clean the inside of the cup first so that the outside will be clean. Even carnally, I think we understand that idea of the importance of having a healthy heart, right? If you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you, you know, Josh, you got a serious heart problem. You got a heart condition here. And you wouldn't say to him, yeah, but I have 20/20 vision. Or, yeah, but my calves are really strong. I've been working on that, right? If the heart is not good, nothing else really matters. And so we need to have that same kind of attitude in our lives and our spiritual walk and how we train ourselves to be godly and purify our hearts like the Bible teaches us. So before I want to get into like a specific kind of heart problem and kind of work through that and think about the implications of that, I want to just answer this question because I think this is kind of the natural question that I come to. Is, yes, I know our hearts need to be changed. We need to monitor our hearts. But how does that happen? How exactly are our hearts changed? Because we notice this proverb, Proverbs 23 or 4, verse 23, where Solomon says, keep watch over your hearts with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. It's important to do that, and I think it's interesting to think about why he used that word of vigilance, or maybe your translation says diligence in there, to be diligent and guarding our hearts. Why is it that he brings that up? And it's because it's tough. It's hard sometimes. It's sometimes confusing to monitor our hearts and think about what's in our hearts and identify the problems and be really introspective and self-aware of those things so that we can identify them and get them out. And we saw last month that one of the ways that we have kind of a tool to help us do that is through the Word of God. in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between soul and spirit and between joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I may not be able to discern my thoughts and intentions of my heart very well or very accurately, but God's word can certainly do that for me. I can read in God's word and see that mirror staring back at me like James 1 describes and realize that there are some imperfections here. And I need to change and rise up to the standard and walk like what we were talking about in class this morning in 2 Thessalonians, walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. But again, my question is, how does that happen? Right? I know the word of God can help me, but how has my heart changed? So I want to notice a verse in Ezekiel chapter 36. You can turn there, Ezekiel 36. In this section, Ezekiel is talking about the future blessings that will come with the Messiah and the things that God will be able to accomplish through Jesus and what that kind of time period is going to be like. And so in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, God is speaking here and he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness. And from all of your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So I think it's very clear to see, how do you get a new heart? How has your heart changed? God gives you that new heart. God changes that. But again, it's kind of ironic. My next question is, yeah, but how? How does God give me a new heart? Take this heart of stone, this kind of calloused heart, out and give me this soft heart, this heart of flesh. Now, I don't want to downplay or totally discount or make any blanket statements that would deny that maybe perhaps there is some sort of supernatural way that God can intervene and change our hearts. I think God is more than capable of doing that if that's how he wants to do that. But in reading the scriptures, I don't think that that's the primary way that we see in scriptures that God changes and molds hearts. I think it really kind of breaks down into two other kind of different ways. So I want to notice those quickly. In Acts chapter 2, you can turn there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. It's a familiar story, I think, to most of us, where on the day of Pentecost, the apostles receive the Holy Spirit. They're able to speak in tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. And they're drawing the crowds together and get kind of all of their attention. And they teach them about Jesus. And they tell them that who Jesus is and how he's fulfilled prophecy and how he's risen from the dead and how you killed him, but God has made him Lord in Christ. And notice the response of the people at the end of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the apostles and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You notice that they received this information. Peter told them the truth of Jesus. And they had a heartfelt response. Their heart was changed. Their heart was pricked and led them to want to change, to do something else. And they're asking, what do we do? Tell us what we do. And maybe we'll talk about that at the end of the lesson, the response that our hearts need to have. But the first way that I see that God changes our hearts is revealing knowledge, giving us truth. He tells us the truth, and that changes us. And so that's one kind of primary way that our hearts are changed. And so let me just encourage, just this is a side point to our lesson today. If you really want your heart to change, listen to God. And how do you do that? Through his word. God has spoken. God has told us the truth about us. He's told us the truth about life, this world, our purpose, everything. That's one of kind of the big questions that a lot of the world has. Why are we here? What's my purpose? How do I get happiness and fulfillment? God's revealed all of that. He's told us what contentment is, what satisfaction is, how to please him, how to be more like him. And so if you want your heart to be changed, learn the information. That's an important kind of first step. Read God's word and see that. And you see that happen here in Acts chapter 2. But I think there's also maybe another way that our hearts are changed. And I have a bunch of passages up here so you can follow along with me. In Philippians chapter 4, I want to kind of go through some passages and notice a trend and then make a point based on that. Philippians chapter 4. In verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all knowledge or all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so what you see here is Paul is saying, you know, do you feel anxiety? Do you have stress in your life? Are you having this kind of heart condition of stress and anxiety? His prescription to help fix that is pray. Talk to God. Pray to God with thanksgiving, with supplication. And then as a result of that, the peace of God will guard your heart. It will protect your heart. It will change that condition, that heart condition. And you'll be able to conquer anxiety and stress and fear in those ways. Look also in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, you know, how does that happen? We want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Paul says here that the implication of that text is the words of Christ dwell in us and reign within my heart through the things that are listed here. By teaching and admonishing others in wisdom and singing, like James says in James chapter 5, is anyone joyful? Let him sing, right? It changes how we feel. It changes our perspective, our outlook on life. Or look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 is the section where Jesus is having John write the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And in chapter 2 and verse 4, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he starts off by telling Ephesus, I know your works, I know that you're standing up to false teachers, that you are withstanding persecution and those sorts of things. But look at this negative thing that he says in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So there's this church that has abandoned their first love. And what does Christ tell them that they need to do to fix that problem? Go back in verse 5 and remember the works that you have done before, that you did at the first, and do those. Repent and do those works. Some of y'all may be familiar with the movie Fireproof. If you're not, I think it's a great movie that kind of shows this kind of journey that a married couple has, where they have a lot of complications in their marriage and they're near divorce, and as a result of probably both of their failings. And the husband in that relationship is challenged by his father to take what he calls the love dare, which is like a 30-day series, I think, of just doing different actions to kind of reignite the fire in their relationship. And at the beginning of that, he starts doing things like calling her while she's at work and asking how her day's going and getting her flowers and things like that. And she doesn't really appreciate it because they're not in love with each other anymore. And he hates that process at the beginning. He really is not comfortable with that and complains very often in the first part of the movie. But what's cool to see is as he continues doing those things, his love starts growing for her again. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. You've left your first love. How do you fix that heart problem, that unloving kind of nature that you have in your heart? Do the things that you did before. Be involved in that relationship again. So what you see kind of over and over through those, and we'll not look at the last two, those are kind of negative examples of that and kind of not doing things and it resulting in heart conditions. But what you see in that is another way that God shapes and molds and trains our hearts is through habits, through teaching us things to do, prayer and Bible study and communication and fellowship with the brethren and the saints and building each other up and encouraging one another. And this is just a small handful of examples of that. If you've got things that you want to change in your life, sometimes the best thing that you can do is force yourself to do those and do things that you know will result in that attitude. And so those are, I think, kind of two primary ways that we see that this is how God trains and molds our hearts, giving us information to train us, and also through habits, training our hearts. And it seems to me in Scripture that these are really kind of the two primary ways that God does that. So, again, you think about all that, similar to our physical hearts, there's a prescription that's kind of given. The doctor will tell you if you need to change your heart, you need to change how you eat, change how you exercise, change your lifestyle, and that's going to change us. And I think some of us maybe kind of sit and think that we know our heart needs to grow and change, but we think, yeah, but God, give me a new heart first, and then it'll be so much easier to love you and study and be devoted to you. You know, give me that new heart now, so that way, if you fix me first, I'll be able to integrate these habits into my life and have a new heart. That's not how it works physically, and that's also not how it works spiritually, from what we see in Scripture. We need to put the work in and the devotion to learn about our heart problems and then figure out how to accurately and effectively treat them in our lives. And we can use God's word to do that. Does that make sense? Y'all see what I'm saying? Cool, great. All right, so let's talk about a specific heart condition. And I have kind of a little bit of trouble identifying this as a heart condition, talking about guilt as a heart problem. We're going to spend kind of the next few weeks and months talking about some different heart conditions like anger and selfishness and pride. And I have trouble lumping guilt into that group. And maybe I'll explain that in a little bit of why I have trouble doing that. But I think that when we monitor and look deeply into our hearts and guard our hearts with all vigilance, one of the things that we will find that's been suppressed for a long time in there is guilt. And that can be a really catastrophic thing to have buried in our hearts, in how the Bible speaks about it. So the first thing that I want to notice about guilt is in Scripture, the Bible talks in really kind of two different ways about guilt. If you just do kind of a word search of guilt, you'll notice that there are two different ways that shows up. The first way, and probably the most predominant way in Scripture, is talking about the reality of guilt. That whether you feel guilty or not, you are guilty. That we are guilty before God. God is holy, and we have fallen short of the glory of God, and so we are guilty. And so just one example of that is Psalm 25. You can look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25 and verse 11 says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." So this is David writing a psalm about a time whenever he has fallen short of God's glory and realizing the reality that I am guilty to God and I need pardon and forgiveness for that. And there are a lot of examples that we can go to see the reality of guilt and see how that shows up. But there's also a possibility that maybe sometimes we can feel guilty even whenever we're not guilty. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that or really go in that direction. If you'd like to talk more about that, I'd be happy to sit down and open up God's Word and talk about maybe that type of guilt later on, but we're not going to focus on that really today. But the Bible also talks about not just the reality of guilt, but the feeling of guilt. We won't turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but you can remember and maybe look at it yourself if you'd like, that Paul is talking about this godly grief as opposed to worldly grief and this godly sorrow, and how godly sorrow, that feeling of falling short, drives us to repentance. And so there's this very real kind of sense where we feel that that we are wrong. We come to the realization that we're wrong, and that has a painful sense that happens in our lives, the awareness of our wrongdoing against someone else or against God. And so I think it's helpful to think about that, because that's what we're going to primarily be discussing today. It's helpful to think about the feeling of guilt in a similar way that we think of debt. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7, we'll turn and read that. I was about to quote it very poorly, I think, so we'll look at it so I don't misquote what's said. In Proverbs 22 and verse 7, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender." Now here, I think the proverb writer is talking about like financial debt and how that's a very real reality. And any of us that have found ourselves in financial debt, which probably most of us have, this is kind of how our culture works. You know the reality and the truth of that you're a slave to the lender really until you pay off that debt. But I think there's also a sense in which us feeling guilty because we've done something wrong to someone that they didn't deserve, or we've neglected to do something to someone that they did deserve, that results in us taking something from them and us owing them, and we become a slave kind of to that. Whether it's through our harsh words that we maybe take a sense of value from someone, or through our neglect, we take a sense of security from them, or through our lies, we take some kind of sense of truth or trust from them. We've taken something that didn't belong to us, and now we owe that person. Anyone who's kind of been in debt can sympathize, I think, with that idea, that guilt is really similar to debt. In fact, it's interesting, even in our language, we kind of acknowledge this truth, that whenever I wrong you, I owe you an apology. It's interesting to think about that. That I now owe you something because I've taken something from you. That's what guilt says, that I've taken that and I owe you something in return. I think Jesus also kind of mentions this in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. This is one of the sections in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is discussing prayer. And in Matthew 6 verse 12, in what we call his model prayer and teaching how to pray, in this statement he says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And the other kind of telling of that prayer in Luke chapter 15, Jesus will say, or in Luke chapter 11, he'll say, "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us, our trespasses." I don't think Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6, "God forgive us of all of the money that we've taken from others, as we forgive people that have taken money from us." There's this deeper kind of reality of us sinning against them puts us in a situation of debt in that. And we need to repay that. And so guilt, in a lot of ways, is really the awareness and the feeling of being in debt to someone or to God. So with that in mind, I want to look at understanding guilt. And my chart is messed up, so that's fine. You guys can get a sneak peek at what we're going to be going to. But look at Psalm 32. This is a psalm of David that I want to kind of go through and discuss and see that in this psalm, really the word guilt might really just show up once in this psalm, but I think it's hard to read this psalm and not see guilt and the idea of guilt in almost every verse. So we're going to go through this, work through this, and notice some points about guilt in the first 7 verses and kind of make some applications and hopefully be able to grow from that together. So Psalm 32, Psalm of David, verse 1, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." And so I want to kind of look at a few different principles from this text. First thing that we see in verse 1 and 2 is this really great phrase. This is kind of where we want to be, getting out of guilt and solving this heart condition, is where David finds himself in the first 2 verses. "How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven." And Paul will quote that from David in Romans chapter 4 and other places, that's just a liberating feeling. That relief that we can feel when the weight of guilt is lifted off of us and we can get past that and live our lives for God. That's the blessing that we all want to have. But some principles and things to notice about guilt that we noticed in the text the first thing is, you know, maybe none of us need to be reminded of this. We've all probably experienced this, but guilt is miserable, right? Feeling guilt is just a miserable thing. In verse 4, notice how David kind of talks about this. Well, really verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was dried up," or my vitality was dried up, "as by the heat of summer." There's this sense in which, you know, his bones are wasting away, he's groaning inwardly, he's just kind of distraught, he's undone by his guilt and the feeling and the severity of that guilt. I can remember some miserable times and miserable experiences that I had with guilt. And I remember that miserable feeling. That it was really kind of striking because at a very early age, I started to feel that. But, like, I wasn't physically hurt. It was an interesting phenomenon to feel. I don't know if y'all remember that, but, like, I wasn't bleeding. I hadn't actually broken any bones. But I hurt. Like, I don't know how to put that in any other words, and I hope that you can sympathize with that and know what that feels like. That it's uncomfortable, it's painful, maybe even more than breaking an arm. I remember some of the times in discipline with my parents, where typically how our discipline would work is we would do something wrong, and mom or dad would confront us about that and talk to us about it and express their disappointment about that and show us how we've fallen short and how we need to be and how we've hurt God and those sorts of things. And that conversation was so much worse than the spanking that I got after the conversation. A lot of times I would just want to ask Dad, like, Dad, can you please just spank me and let's not talk about it? And that's not the point. That's not the point of discipline, right? Guilt is miserable, and it's miserable for a purpose. But we have that very real feeling of pain and kind of suffering that comes from guilt. The second thing to notice about guilt is, and this is interesting, and why I have trouble kind of lumping guilt into a category of like heart conditions or heart problems, because you notice that guilt is from God. He says that in verse 4, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The pressure that David was feeling, he attributes that to the hand of God. And so guilt is a really powerful tool, and it can be a really powerful tool that God has given us, our consciences and how we feel. I've heard it said that guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. And I think that's really true. There's a lot of truth in that statement, that it's really dangerous if we can't feel pain physically. And there are some people that have that condition that they don't feel pain, and so like they're supporting themselves, their hand on the hot stove, and their skin is melting, and they don't know. And so it's a dangerous place to be in, where we don't feel pain, similar to our spiritual conditions. If we don't feel that guilt or that heavy hand on us, we need that misery and that experience to kind of push us and realize that something needs to be fixed. And so the Lord has equipped our minds and our conscience with guilt that we can identify and see that there's a problem that needs to be fixed. And so in a way, guilt can be a blessing. We'll notice that it can also be a condition that stops us from serving in the capacity that God wants us to, but it can be a blessing and can be viewed as that. And you know, nobody loves pain, but we're thankful, and we should be thankful for temporary pain that gets us out of really dangerous situations in that. And I'll also say this about that. In addition to guarding our hearts, I think the Bible also speaks about the need to guard our consciences. And that blessing that God has given us. Throughout Scripture, there are a number of examples of kind of a callousness that develops, or a training where the conscience is kind of, it's not as effective anymore. That is, I think, one of the most dangerous situations that a person can find themselves in. Similar to the physical counterpart, that spiritual condition can be so dangerous. If you get to the point where you don't feel bad about breaking God's laws or living in sin, that's maybe the worst thing that could happen to you. And so we need to guard that. We need to really kind of pay attention and not just let that feeling of guilt keep hitting us and hitting us and hitting us, and we just keep thinking, no, it's fine, no, it's fine, no, it's fine, and not actually making the changes, because we'll start building up and developing those calluses in our hearts and in our minds. So we need to guard that as well in our lives. But that's kind of a side point, not what we're exactly discussing today. Another thing to notice about guilt in this psalm is that guilt grows in the darkness. In verse 3, you notice what David is doing. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Or down in verse 5, where he says, I acknowledged my sin and I did not cover my iniquity. I think that implies David was not acknowledging his sin. He was not announcing his iniquities and keeping silent in that way. It almost seems like for a period that, you know, he didn't want to acknowledge that. And when he did that, when he kept it a secret and kept it to himself, it just grew more and more and grew more miserable and more miserable and more of a problem in his life and in his heart. One of the things that I really love about weeks like last week, and Matt can attest to this also, is we really get to spend some time with each other, with our brothers in Christ, those young men that are there at that camp, and open up to each other. It's important for us to acknowledge and confess our sins and our failings to God, and to be really, really direct about that, not beat around the bush with that. I think sometimes we can pray, and I find myself sometimes praying like this, that God, please forgive me of my sins, in Jesus' name, amen. And like that's the extent, the depth that I go to sometimes. We need to be more open about our failings to God in our words, in our prayers, and how we think to God. Because it's not that God doesn't know. I think about this sometimes, that like, why do I try to just beat around the bush with God in my failings? Because God knows how I failed. He knows deeply and intimately how I feel and why I've done the things that I've done. He knows my heart. And so I need to confess that to him to gain this healing that's talked about in Psalm 32. But also what's so valuable is doing that with others, with the family of God. James talks about that in James chapter 5. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I can attest, and I hope that all of you all have experienced this, and if you've not, I just want to beg you to use this tool that God has given. I can attest last week that it is so liberating and strengthening to share where we failed and ask for help in our repentance with others. Others that love us, others that are a part of the body of Christ. And there's this idea that's developed in our culture that, like, you can do it yourself and you don't need anybody and you know, just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That is not a Bible idea. That is not what God has made us to be like. We need each other and we need God. And we need each other to help conquer and overcome guilt in our lives and sin in our lives. So, guilt grows in the darkness. Don't let it stay in the darkness. That's another thing that we notice here. Another thing is there are really kind of basically two different responses to guilt. And I think in my own life more familiar with one of them, so I'll speak kind of more to that. But one response to guilt is just to kind of deny it and come up with justifications for our failings and kind of ignore the guilt in our lives. And so let me give you kind of an example of rationalizing that. I heard this from one of my friends that kind of experienced this in this example of how rationalization can work in our lives. I had a friend one time who was playing in a basketball game whenever he was younger, and the ball through the course of the game kind of went out of bounds. It touched his fingertips, went out of bounds, and so by rule, because it touched his fingertips at the very end, it was the other team's ball, and everyone immediately kind of asked him, did it touch you? And he said, oh no. And so that was wrong. He lied. He was deceptive about that because he knew it did touch him, but he said, oh no. And here's how the rationalization kind of started. Immediately, he said, I felt bad. And so to rationalize it, on the next possession, I got the ball and I dribbled it off of my foot so that it went out of bounds and so the other team could get it. So I made up for it, right? All right. We got to the end result that was supposed to happen. It was their ball, so I gave them the ball and rationalized it. But that just kind of grew and my guilt was still there. And so the next thing that I thought is, well, it's just a game. It's not really that important, right? It's just a game. It's not really that big of a deal. Nobody's going to lose sleep over not getting that one possession, so it's fine. But that didn't work. The guilt continued to grow. And so the next thing to try to rationalize it is I thought, you know, I doubt that they even really care. You know, he's playing with a lot of Christians and mature people, and you know, it's not that big of a deal. They're fine. We're all just playing to have fun. It's not really a huge competition, or we're not playing for the state championship or anything like that. So it's not that big of a deal. And, you know, if that's true, then why talk about it? It's not, they don't really care. That didn't work. And so next, he was kind of an influential guy in his area, in his church, and he said, if it comes out, then that could hurt my influence, and that could be really discouraging, because then people will know that I'm a liar. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to hurt my influence and cause people to kind of not, you know, trust me and not be able to do that, so I'm going to keep it kind of a secret. That didn't work. And finally, after a few days of holding it still in and not confronting his dishonesty, he said, well, it's been so long, they probably forgot about it. So why even bring it up now anymore? And he continued rationalizing and thinking that it's not really that big of a deal. And maybe you've experienced something similar to that, where you've done something wrong and you think, I should really acknowledge that, but here's why I shouldn't. And then you still feel bad. Well, I should really acknowledge it, but here's another reason why I shouldn't. And what happens in those moments? Do you feel better in those moments of rationalization? You feel worse. It continues to grow in that way. And so guilt can grow and become more intense until it's finally quenched in our lives and finally confessed. But that's one way that we can kind of deal and respond to guilt, is just rationalizing and kind of putting it off. The second way that I think, and one that I'm not really as familiar with, but I've talked with some that kind of do this, is to acknowledge the guilt and accept it, but then let it define us. In other words, you know, you just think, well, I'm always going to be that person. I'm always going to be that way. I'm just weak in that area or something like that. That's just who I am. And just let the guilt and the failure define who we are and not change and be motivated to be better in our lives. And that what that really does is rather than addressing the problem and just living with it, it really creates a depression in us that I'm never going to be good enough. And that's just how it is. And that can be really dangerous to kind of be involved in that type of response as well. The last thing that I want to notice about guilt in this psalm that David writes is that relief is gained through confession. You notice how David talks about that David really gained relief and acknowledged when he acknowledged his sins and he confessed his transgression. Relief is experienced in forgiveness, ultimately by God, but also by others in our lives. And so let me also say this. Forgiveness in this whole situation, we'll maybe talk about this in later lessons. Forgiveness is not our job in the situations where we feel guilty. That's the other party's job. Our job is confessing our wrong. And I think we need to really think about that and acknowledge that. Whether or not the other party will forgive us, I still need to acknowledge my wrong and take responsibility and confront my guilt. In order, that's my part to do. We'll discuss the other half in maybe a future lesson about that. But thankfully, with God, and we can know, we don't have to worry that God will not forgive us. God has promised that through confession, he will forgive us. So let's focus on our part of confessing and acknowledging our wrong. Like I said before, I think we often avoid confession. And I think we do that because by nature, confession admits that I'm wrong. And nobody wants to be wrong. It's uncomfortable to be wrong. And so we constantly avoid that and we rationalize and convince ourselves that I'm not really as bad as I am. But you notice what David says in this psalm. When he confessed his sin in verse 5, you forgave my iniquity and my transgressions. And in verse 7, he goes from hiding from God and living in darkness to in verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. There's this liberating kind of feeling in this new relationship that we have as a result of confession and overcoming our guilt. Just some final thoughts that I want to kind of mention as we're wrapping up today is from two different examples about guilt. We won't turn and read these, but you can read these if you want. There are a lot of examples. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is confronted with the Lord. He sees the Lord. He comes into his presence and sees his holiness. And you all maybe remember that kind of encounter that he has where he sees the glory of God and the cherubim flying around and all of that. And Isaiah's first thing that he says is, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I am of a people of unclean lips. And he's undone by coming into the presence of God and realizing his own guilt before God. And you remember that the angel or the cherubim flies over and has the burning coal and touches it to his lips and purifies him and takes away his transgression. And then the Lord speaks and says, who will go out for me? And Isaiah can then kind of stand and raise his hand and say, here am I. Send me. I'm ready to go. Similar kind of example is in Luke chapter 5 where Peter meets Jesus or is with Jesus and they're fishing and they've been fishing all night but they haven't caught anything and Jesus comes on the boat and he says, throw your nets one more time and they get this great load of fish and Peter realizes who it really is, that it's Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God. And he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. That kind of feeling. What I want to notice about those two things is living in guilt prevent us from serving God in the capacity that God wants us to. That's why I really want to talk about this, because you think about Isaiah. He needed that purification, that forgiveness, to be able to stand up and not say, woe is me, but here am I, I'm ready to work. And Peter similarly, saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. If he lived his whole life like that, Jesus, get away from me, I'm a sinner. Peter would have never preached the sermon at Pentecost. He would have never brought people to the Lord. He would have never talked to Cornelius and introduced the gospel to Gentiles and those sorts of things. He needed to have his guilt forgiven so that he could serve in the capacity that God wanted him to do. And so, again, we noticed in Psalm 32, David goes from hiding from God to hiding in God. That's a result of confession can have in our lives. And so I want to just notice again in Psalm 32, in verse 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And in verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Guilt can be, I think, a very debilitating thing in our lives. It's a good thing that God has given us. We need to feel our wrong. We need to feel when we need to change. But if we allow it to dominate our lives and not realize and trust in the grace of God and the forgiveness that comes through confession and repentance and living our lives in His Son, guilt will be a barrier for us in our service to God. And it's a hard thing. I think a lot of us deal with that feeling of guilt, of the idea of forgiving myself. Let's focus more on God's grace and overcoming our guilt and our forgiveness and serving the capacity that He's called us to. Thank you for your attention through that this morning. If this morning you realize, and that's a very real thing for you, the guilt that you're feeling, forgiveness is available for you this morning. And it's available because God loved you, and He loves you. And He sent His Son to die on the cross, a perfect sacrifice, so that your sins can be forgiven and washed away. And like He says in Isaiah, though your sins were as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. There can be a liberation from guilt for you this morning through Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, you repent of your sins and give your life to Him, and we can baptize you into His death, and you can start your walk as a new creature for Him. If you need to do that this morning, or if you need the prayers of the church here, you can come forward and talk to me about that now while we stand and sing this hymn.
Number 653.